People say, why study prophecy? Why study eschatology? Why worry about end times and, you know, the sequence of events? I'll tell you why. Had the apostles known, had they studied the scriptures, had they been seeking, they would have known that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's going to have to suffer and die his first time here. He's going to have to go to the cross. Then he's going to rise again. Then there's going to be a period of time where the church was going to be chosen to be his vessel to take the gospel to the world. And then, right before he came back in his glory, the church was going to be taken out of here, and there's a seven-year period. But the disciples just, they weren't following. They weren't getting it. They didn't have the sequence. And so as a result, they thought Jesus was here to do it today. Let's read it. Verse 1, chapter 9. And then he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, to somebody who thinks that Jesus is there to set up his kingdom, you can imagine their imaginations are just running wild at this point. They're going, wow, okay, and they're all trying to get in line. Lord, can I sit at your right hand? Can I sit at your left hand? Put me in charge of this, put me in charge of that. I'll take this, you know. This is Jesus' reference here is to one of two things. It's either to the transfiguration that takes place next, where they actually see Jesus in his glorified state, or he's speaking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. But he tells these guys, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. So one of the two things he's referring to, I happen to believe he's referring to the transfiguration, which takes place just 6 days. Now, remember, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the north, in the northern Galilee region. And it says in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up to a high mountain. Now, you know my take on that. I don't think that he took Peter, James, and John because they were so good or they were so special. I think Peter, James, and John were by Jesus' side because he didn't want to let them out of their sight. They were the remedial group, as far as I'm concerned. You listen to what these guys do, and you understand that they didn't have halos like we picture them in the portraits and the artists. But these guys, they needed to be right by Jesus, and he was there. Now, yes, they were special. And yes, Jesus loved them. And I think that any one of us could insert our names there today because Jesus wants us to see him in his glory. I mean, we read this morning from Daniel chapter 7. We looked ahead into Daniel's vision of the kingdom. And when you read that, it takes your breath away. You know, trust me, when we meet Jesus face to face, he's not going to be somebody you go up to and put your arm around him and say, hey, bro, you know, I mean, he is awesome in power. It says 10,000 times 10,000 attending him, worshiping him. I mean, the visions that there are of Jesus in his glory. But listen to this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, led him up on a high mountain, which is an indication to me that they're talking about Mount Hermon here, which is way up in the north. Mount Hermon has an elevation of about 9,000 feet, which really isn't that high, but there aren't high mountains in Israel. When they talk about mountains, a high mountain, 9,000 feet is about as high as it gets. But what they've done over in Israel, if you tour Israel, you'll see that they have this, what they call the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Mount of Transfiguration, they use Mount Tabor. Why? Because it's easier to get to. It's about 1,800 feet in elevation. It's not 9,000. And it's closer to where all the tour buses run. And you understand what I'm saying. So my guess is they're still way up in the northern Galilee, up by Caesarea Philippi, and they go to a high mountain. Not that that place matters, but I want you to see something here. This is a sequence of events that's taking place, and it's important that how Jesus teaches his disciples here. All right? He goes to a high mountain where they were all alone. All right? So it's Jesus, Peter, James, and John. There he was transfigured before them. That word in the Greek language is metamorphos. Metamorphos. Jesus is transfigured or transformed before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now picture this. Jesus, Peter, James, and John standing there. All of a sudden, they see Jesus in his glorified state. I don't think this had much to do with his clothes. I think they saw Jesus in his glorified state. They don't even know how to describe it. How do you describe that? There was a light emanating from him that was beyond their description. But with them is Elijah and Moses. Now, Jesus never says to Peter, James, and John, Peter, it's Elijah. Elijah, Peter. James, Elijah. Elijah, James. He doesn't go down and introduce these guys. And I'm going, how do they know that this is Elijah and this is Moses? How do they know that? Well, I think we're going to know each other in heaven. I think we're going to know just as we are known. I don't think you're going to have to go up in all these introductions and all that stuff. I think you're going to know. I mean, this is an indication here. They look, here's Elijah, here's Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Well, Jesus, remember, every time Jesus teaches the disciples, he's referring the disciples back to the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. The prophet Malachi, as he closes his prophecy, In the last chapter there, he says that Elijah is going to come first before Messiah. Jesus makes reference to John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. That's interesting to me. He says, if you can bear it, John came in the spirit of Elijah. But here's what happened. At the first coming, here's what happened. They rejected the Messiah. But if you look at the end, if you look in Revelation chapter 11, all of a sudden you see who the two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Well, some think it was Elijah and Moses representing the law and the prophets. They're pretty sure it's Elijah. They're not really sure if Moses is the second one or not. I happen to think they are, just because of the miraculous signs that are done were the same miraculous signs that were done that Moses did in the wilderness. Actually, God did in the wilderness through Moses. Elijah was the one that prayed and it stopped raining. You know, well, they do that. The waters turned into blood. And if anyone tries to harm these two witnesses during the tribulation, it says fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. You know, well, I think about Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal and him calling fire down from the sky, consuming the sacrifice and the false prophets and the altar and the water. And the ditch and everything else that you understand, but picture this now. There appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. I'm like, wow, I wonder what they talked about. Well, it doesn't tell us. I'm not going to speculate what they talked about. But one reason that many think that these are the two witnesses from Revelation, or Moses and Elijah, is because of this transfiguration. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, that is to say teacher, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. They're so frightened. Peter has a tendency to talk when he doesn't know what to say. You know, it's Peter. It's cool. I like that because that's me a lot of times. Don't know what to say, so you say something. He said, let's build three tabernacles. Maybe he was thinking about celebrating that Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe he was thinking of that tabernacle that they set up where they would the tent of meeting, where you know the tabernacle that they traveled with. I don't know what Peter was thinking, but he was scared. He didn't know what to say, so he says, But look what happens in verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now, if you were standing with, let's say it was Peter, James, and Michelle, or Peter, James, and Dean, or Peter, James, and Stephanie, if you were standing on that mountain, saw Jesus transfigured, saw Moses, saw Elijah, heard this conversation, and all of a sudden you're enveloped by a cloud, and out of this cloud comes a voice that says this, not referring to Elijah, not referring to Moses, referring to Jesus, this is my son, listen to him. hear him. This is my son. Listen, you think he would do it? I think I would too. I think I would listen. I think I would listen to Jesus. I think I would be hanging on his every word. And you know what? That's what we need to do. We need to hang on every word from Jesus. Look at what happens. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. It was Jesus only. It was just him. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, this is like the third time in the last two or three chapters that Jesus talked about his death and resurrection. So it's not a new thing. It's not a new thing. Jesus has been telling these guys all along, I have to suffer and die. And you remember what happened when he mentions it to Peter. He says, Peter, because Peter just got this revelation from God that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he goes, Peter, I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to die. And Peter goes, not so, Lord. All right, that's what we were just talking about before. How can he be Lord and you tell him, uh-uh? That's contradictory terms. Either he's Lord and you're going to do what he says and listen to what he says, or he's not Lord and you're going to do your own thing. So he rebukes Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. We talked about that last week a little bit. The importance of understanding, you don't have to be demon-possessed to be used of the enemy. You don't have to be demon-possessed. All you got to be doing is walking in the flesh. All you got to be doing is thinking about what I, me, mine, and you can be used of the enemy. You don't have to be demon-possessed. It's crazy. For starters, Christians can't be demon-possessed. It's not possible. It's not biblical. It's not possible. The Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit cannot dwell in the same vessel. So it's just not possible. You won't find it in Scripture anywhere. But Jesus tells him again about don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. Look at verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Can you imagine? Now they don't even want to ask him. They don't want to, let's just file this one. Let's just think about it. They discussed among themselves. Well, and they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now, they knew that much. They knew that the prophets had talked about Elijah coming. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? So Jesus is taking two truths out of the Old Testament law and prophets and putting them side by side. He said, Elijah does come first. You got that part right. But here's what I want you to understand. The Messiah's got to suffer and die. Why is that? He says, why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come. Elijah has come? That's past tense. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. Let's turn to Matthew's gospel. Take a left-hand turn there to Matthew chapter 17. We're just going to stop there for a second. And I want you to look at verse 11. Because Matthew clears this up. I like this. And this is the cool thing about the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're telling the same story but through three different people and from three different angles. They're telling the same story. John's Gospel is not a Synoptic Gospel. John wrote his Gospel to reveal the deity of Jesus. These other three guys are writing about the humanity of Jesus. And this is interesting. Look at what he says in verse 11, Matthew 17. Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done everything to him that they wished. To him, everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now, how would that paragraph help them to understand that he was talking about John the Baptist? Well, do me a favor, take a right-hand turn this time, go to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. This is why I'm so excited that we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, when we get done with Matthew's Mark's gospel, we might go into Matthew's gospel just to look at the synoptic view here. Chapter 1. Boy, I love hearing that sound. That's great. Chapter 1, look at verse 17. Speaking of John the Baptist, you can back all the way up to verse 5 if you want to check this out yourself, but just for the sake of saving time, I want to show you verse 17. And he, speaking of John the Baptist, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers and their children to the disobedient and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, Jesus is making reference here to Mark and to John the Baptist, and they get it. Even though Mark doesn't say that in his gospel, he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, coming down from this mountaintop, picture this. We just saw the Lord transfigured. We recognize who he is. I really think that's an incredible miracle. But let me just reverse that for a minute, because I want you to take this home with you. The miracle, to me, is not that God went up on a mountain and revealed himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, to Peter, James, and John. The miracle, to me, is that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and it's veiled. People can stand right next to him, walk right by him, and not know that he's God in the flesh. I mean, that, to me, is a miracle. How do you do that? How do you veil God? And yet Jesus, we know the scripture tells us, he was God with skin on. He was the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. That's a miracle to me. And yet he reveals himself to those that have the faith of a little child. So coming down from this mountaintop experience, what generally is waiting for you when you come down off the mountain? Trouble? Here it is. Verse 14, Mark 9. Here's trouble. And when they came to the other disciples... Verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. Get the picture? Teachers of the law, that would be the scribes. You know, they're arguing with the other disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus come walking down. Here it goes. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. I like that. Because Jesus is the good shepherd. He goes right to the wolves, huh? What are you arguing with them about? A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. You know what that is? That's a dumb spirit, a mute spirit. A mute spirit. Now, that would pose a lot of trouble for people who thought they had a formula for casting out demons. Because even people today, they think that, you know, first thing you have to do is identify the demon. Because at one point, Jesus, remember the demoniac in Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus said, what's your name? So now everybody takes that one verse out of context and says, okay, we got to know their names before we can cast them out. That's just the demonology. We got to know their name before we can cast them out. Although we got a problem here. Because this one can't talk. So he's eternally going to indwell this young boy because he can't say what his name is. That's ridiculous. You understand what I'm saying? It's absolutely ridiculous. But I hear some of the craziest things. I have some friends that are in what they refer to as deliverance ministries, and they cast demons out of people. One of the things I have problems with is to cast demons out of Christians, which is not even biblical, but they have all this information about demons that's not scriptural. And so I asked my friend one time, I said, where do you get this information? How do you find out this stuff about demons when it's not even in the Bible? Where do you get it? Where do you achieve this information? They said, well, in our ministry of deliverance, when we're casting out demons, we have conversations with them and we learn all these things. And so I'm, wait a minute, no. So you're getting your doctrines about devils from devils? Don't you understand that every time a devil speaks, his native language is lying? So now you're going to put these doctrines. Well, here's what Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. He says, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith and cling to seducing spirits and doctrines taught by devils. Now I read that in the scriptures and I go, wow, that's interesting. Here we have a man in the crowd answers, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Another thing I want to put in here, it sounds suspiciously close to epilepsy, epileptic fits. But it would be a tragedy for us to look at people who have epilepsy and say they're demon-possessed. It would be a tragic, tragic mistake. Although I know people who attribute every illness to demons and every sickness to demons. It would be a tragedy to do that. On the other hand, there is a real thing such as demon possession. There is a real thing. We looked this morning at Jesus sending out the 12, and there was a verse in Luke chapter 9 that talked about Jesus sending his disciples out and giving them authority over all the demons and over illnesses. They were two different things. Demons and illnesses. It wasn't all the same thing. But this kid, listen, the father says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Jesus says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Now this is the compassion and the love of Jesus. Bring the boy to me. Bring him here. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it doesn't say when the boy saw Jesus, it says when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, there's an indication that this man wants to trust in Jesus. But notice the if you can do anything. Jesus turns it around. He takes that if out of the equation and he puts another if in the equation. If you can, Jesus said, if you can, what do you mean if I can? Everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I think that's awesome. Oftentimes, that's my heart. Lord, I know that you can do anything. I know that. Please help me overcome my unbelief. Now, is this a matter of just mustering up enough faith? No. No, that's not it at all. Don't let anybody tell you that faith is some kind of tool that you can pry God off his throne and get him to do whatever you want to do. That's a figment of somebody's imagination. God is not Santa Claus. He's not looking for your list. He's not checking it twice. He's not a genie in a bottle. You don't manipulate God. You can't possibly have enough faith to overcome God's will. You understand? That's not it. In fact, Jesus prayed. This is what cracks me up. Because I had a guy one time tell me, don't you ever pray, not my will, but your will be done. Don't you ever pray that. Because that's a lack of faith. You know, you're not praying right if you're praying, thy will be done. I said, well, man, what you're telling me is that Jesus wasn't praying right when he taught the disciples how to pray? Be careful with that stuff. Be careful with those false teachings. That's not true. So what was happening here? Jesus wants an honest response from this man, and he gets it. This guy's right from the heart. You know what? I believe that you can do anything. Please help me with my unbelief. There are seeds of doubt there, and I need to deal with them. I'm there, you guys. That's the way I pray. Lord, I believe, but help me in those areas that I'm struggling and doubting. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Two commands. He casts this deaf spirit, this mute spirit out, and he commands him never to enter again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out, And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Now, they had experienced driving out demons. They had experienced that. Because remember, when they came back, after Jesus sent them out, when they came back, they were freaking out. They said, Lord, even the demons obey us. And here's what Jesus said to them. Don't take joy that the demons obey you. Don't get excited about the fact that the demons obey you. If you want to rejoice about something, rejoice in this. Your names are written down in heaven. You want to rejoice in something? Rejoice in your salvation. Not in that these demons. So, I mean, they were experienced in casting out demons. I mean, God had given them power over demon spirits, but they said, why couldn't we drive them out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. And your Bible may say prayer and fasting. Actually, the more reliable manuscripts say this can come out only by prayer. Some manuscripts say by prayer and fasting. I think both are incredible, but I'll tell you what. The one thing that is really lacking in the church today is prayer. Do you understand? We can have a Sunday morning worship service like this and pack the place out. And we can have a special speaker or somebody come in and share the Lord. But I'll tell you what, when I say we're going to get together Wednesday night and pray, there'll be one or two people here. You know, it's incredible. It's an indictment on the church. It's not just here. I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. You know, am I saying that we have to gather here to pray? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we need to pray. You know. God empowers us. I mean, Jesus got alone and prayed. When I see Jesus getting alone and prayed, the night before he chose the 12, he prayed all night. And then he chose the 12. Jesus needs to pray. I certainly need to pray. Fasting? There's a couple of things I want to tell you about fasting. One is that there's some teaching going around about fasting that is equivalent to a little child holding his breath. And saying, okay, I'm just going to hold my breath until you give me what I want. Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? I'm just going to hold my breath until I get my way. That's not what fasting is for. Fasting is for breaking the yoke, Isaiah tells us. Fasting. It's an opportunity for us to deny the flesh and walk in the Spirit and trust the Lord. And the times when I have fasted, which haven't been very often, except, you know, between when I go to bed at night and when I get up in the morning, and that's why they call it break fast, but I don't think that counts. But the times that I have, God has shown me some really neat things. Why? Because I'm manipulating God and fasting? No, that's not it at all. We can't manipulate God. If you could, then he wouldn't be God. You'd be God. That's not what it's about. Prayer and fasting together, seeking the Lord. Jesus said, I have meat that you know nothing about. He was talking about the communion that he had with his Father. So here, they said, what about it? He said, this can only come out by prayer and fasting. And then they left that place and they passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, here it is again. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now here's the thing. If you look at this next paragraph, this verse 33, it really kind of drives home the point that they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And a lot of us still don't get it. We think that we can be Christians by going to church on Sunday, and then living like hell all week long. You know, whatever happens. I can watch what I want, I can read what I want, I can say what I want, I can go where I want, I can do what I want, but Sunday I'm a Christian. And it became a legalistic thing, it became a ritualistic thing, and in many circles today that wear the title Christian, that's what it is. It's a ritual. It's just a ritual. They came to Capernaum I'm thinking after this is, you know, you find out that this is Jesus' headquarters there on Galilee. They came to Capernaum. I'm thinking this is probably Peter and Andrew's place. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now remember, Jesus doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. Jesus already knows what they were arguing about on the road, but he wants them to say it. He says, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You ever get any of that? Now you and I might laugh at that. And we'd say, how could these guys possibly argue about who was the greatest? Let me tell you how it happens. Because it happened to me. The first time I went to Israel, I went with 49 other pastors. Three of them were Calvary Chapel pastors and all the rest of them were from all different denominations. Denominations that most of you know, and some of them that you don't know. I didn't. There were a lot of denominations I had never even heard of. But there were 50 of us pastors there. And when we arrived in Tiberias, we were staying at this hotel, and we had a bunch of free time, so a bunch of us just kind of split up. We went walking. We walked down to the Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm brewing. And you know, we're walking with a handful of other pastors, and they're all different denominations, and we started talking. And we started talking about the Scriptures. Well, it ended up, this is about 8 o'clock at night, you know, it ended up, we sat out on the veranda of this hotel and we talked till like 2 o'clock in the morning. So when it was all over, we got up and went back to our rooms. I got to my hotel with Pastor Bill Woolley from Michigan, who I was staying with. And I said to Bill, I said, "Do you think we convinced them?" And he said, "Of what?" And I said, "You know, of our understanding of the Scriptures. Do you think we made any progress? Do you think we?" And he said, "Oh, you mean that we're greatest in the kingdom?" And all of a sudden it hit, and it hit us both like at the same second, that the things that we were debating among ourselves was, you know, whose religion is going to be the right one. You know, "Well, I think this. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe that. Well, yeah, but we follow Christ. Yeah, but we," you know. And when we start thinking we have a market on God, that's a dangerous place to be. I want to tell you what happened. We both ended up just weeping and going before the Lord and saying, "Lord," we were probably sitting in the same chairs these guys were sitting in. We were probably sitting on the same spot, arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And yet when I look at this in Scripture, I'm going, how could they do that? You know, what is up with these guys? Boy, they really were in the flesh. What a bunch of heathen dogs, you know? And it's me. I'm looking at me. And I want you to understand that these guys were guys. They were guys. They were fishermen. They were people just like you and I. And by the way, so was Elijah. He was a man that God used. And so they argued about who was greatest. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, "If anyone wants to be first," and here's the rub about wanting to be first. He doesn't say it's a bad thing. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Don't want to be first." No, here's what he says. "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He doesn't say it's a bad thing. He just says, if you want to be a leader, if you want to be the one to go ahead of everybody else, you better be able to lead by example. He took a little child and he had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." That's intense. Now John kind of interrupts here and he asks this question. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever's not against us is for us, and I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." But then he goes back to the little child. Remember this little child? It's almost like that's an interruption. What's Jesus telling John? Hey, don't battle with other Christians. Your war is not with other Christians. I've noticed that when the Christian church is engaging the enemy, we're awesome. But when we're not, we engage each other. and it's disaster. It's disaster. But he goes on to say, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. That's heavy. Don't offend a little one that believes in Jesus. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. That word hell there is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a place of torment. The scriptures tell us it's where the worm does not die. The fire doesn't go out. This is not annihilation, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you. When you're dead, you're dead. This is a place of torment. And Jesus is talking about this. By the way, our loving Savior is telling about hell. He wouldn't be very loving if he didn't. It's real. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I want to tell you something about that. I was somewhat offended as my sister came to me one day, one of my sisters, I have 5 sisters, she came to me one day and she said, my pastor told me that you can't take the Bible literally. And I said, oh, really? That's interesting. Because every time I've ever made a mistake about interpreting Scripture, it's been because I didn't take it literally enough. I said, where does he get that? Well, he took me to the Scripture in Mark's Gospel that says, you know, if your eye offends, you pull it out. If your hand offends, you cut it off. You can't take that literally. And I said, read the rest of it. You need to read the whole thing. Why was he saying cut off your hand, cut off your foot? What's the truth of this portion of Scripture? It's better for you to enter into heaven, into life, missing a member of your body, than to wind up eternally in hell. Is that true or not? I'm asking you this morning, is that true or not? It's true? Okay, can you take that literally? Absolutely. Is Jesus telling you to cut your hand off? No. Is he telling you to cut your foot off? Is he telling you to pluck your eye out? No, okay. Can you take it literally? Yes. And I explained that to her, and you know what? She responded the same way. People don't want to listen to the Word of God, and they'll do anything to prove that it's not true. It is true. It's true truth. But man likes to twist God's Word. We'll close with this, verse 49:50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salted with fire, yikes. Well, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Salt and fire are both purifying sources, both of them. Precious gold, silver, they're refined in the fire. The impurities are taken out through going through the fire. And that's what a lot of our testing is too. Here in this life, we're purified by fire. We're purified by that testing. The heat is turned up. I heard a lady one time explaining the process. And she said, how do I know when it's done? You crank this heat up and all this scummy stuff comes to the top, this dross, and they skim it off. How do I know when it's done? And the silversmith said, when I can look down and see my image, I know it's done. You talk about being tested by fire? Yeah. Salt is also a purifier. We're called the salt of the earth. And if you want to know what happens to this earth when the salt is taken away, just read chapters 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation. Things rot in a big hurry. Less than 3 years, it rots. Actually, 3.5 years is false peace and stuff, and then it rots. Why? Because the church... You are the salt of the earth. Jesus said so. We're supposed to be salty and be at peace with one another. So let's pray. Let's pray that the things that the Lord showed us today would really sink in, and that God would purify us and keep us pure, and that we could be the preservative. We could be the salt of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, because I know that when your Holy Spirit comes and illuminates your word, Lord, we're not going to be the same. we're never going to be the same people as we leave this place, because we trust you, we believe in you. And like that man that brought his son to you, Lord, I pray that you would help us with our unbelief. There's things, there's doubts, Lord. There's things that come against us every day that cause us to doubt your word. And I pray, Lord, for the strength and the courage, Lord, to seek you, to ask you. Don't let us be afraid of the things we don't understand. Lord, help us to have the courage to ask the questions, to walk closely with you. And we pray for our brothers and sisters too, Lord, in this community. All the other churches that are meeting this morning, and the pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers, Lord, we lift them up to you, that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit and change lives. May we be the salt that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.